for the reading of the word. Comes to us this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 17, David and Goliath. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Ascari in Ephesim. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the third Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days a Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of the thousands. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as a host was going out to battle, to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills a Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this circumcised Philistine? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fall because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against a Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear, he took a lamb from the flock. I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all of the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and with spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistine fell on the way from Shirah as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistine, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in the tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "Your soul lives, O king. As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite."
You know, reading passages like that in the Old Testament are a bit like learning to like vegetables. It might take a while to get used to it, but it really is good for you, and it's really a great stories that we're going through. This winter and spring, we're going to be going through David's story, and today we get to the most popular, most well-known story from David, the story of David and Goliath. And it's not just the best-known David story. It's the best-known story in the Old Testament, and some would argue it's the best-known story in the entire Bible. Tom Sawyer famously said in one of Mark Twain's books that it was the only Bible story he could remember. And you could meet people who have only gone to church for a few years, people who have gone to church their whole lives, and one thing that's in common is everybody's heard this story. Now, that's good news, because it's a great story, even if it's a long one. But it's not good news, and the fact that this story is one of the most misunderstood, wrongly interpreted stories in all of Scripture, believe it or not. And one of the biggest problems with this story is that when it is read, the people of God, the church, primarily imagine themselves as David in the story. But what we're going to see this morning is if we want to see what God has for us in the story, we have to imagine ourselves as the people of God in the story, as Israel on the battle lines, afraid to deal with Goliath, hoping that God will send a hero. And we're going to see why that's so important in just a little bit. But let's spend a moment and pray that God would bless our time in the Word. Father God, your Word is precious. It is so dear to us, and so I ask that you would guide us to study it appropriately, to interpret it correctly, that we might know what you would have for us and that we might be transformed into your likeness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to ask a question. This is one of those questions I do want to see hands. So how many of you are fans of superhero movies? Do we have any superhero fans? All right, a lot of them. All right. So, you know, with superhero movies, they've been incredibly popular over the last 5 to 10 years. There's movies like Spider-Man, Batman, Iron Man, The Incredible Hulk, The Incredibles, The Avengers, Guardians of the Galaxy, all of these movies, and there seems to be more and more every year. The industry's been doing incredibly well. And what I've found is that people are either pretty crazy about these movies, they love them, they might even dress up to go see one of them, or people think they're the dumbest thing in the world. And there's rarely anybody in between. And believe it or not, there have actually been sociologists and psychologists who have been studying the superhero phenomenon and trying to understand why is it that some people really love these movies. And if you're one of those people, they're trying to help you understand why you like it. And if you're not, they're trying to help you understand why all these people are crazy about these movies. And as they've studied it, they've come up with two theories. And the two theories are similar, but also pretty different. The first theory for why people like these movies is this, is that as people watch these movies that normally take place on Earth in a pretty normal world besides the superheroes, they see these heroes come and solve problems, and it inspires them that they too could be a hero, that they too could be greater than they are, that they too could kind of rise up and fix the problems in their life, the problems in the world. The other theory is similar but different, and here's the second theory. The second theory is that as people see these movies and see these problems in the movies that are too big for any person to solve, they're given hope that something greater than them could come and fix everything, that something bigger than them, that something that doesn't struggle with the same struggles they have could come and save the day. So the two theories are really, we like superhero movies because they inspire us to be heroes, or we like superhero movies because they help us to hope in a hero that's greater than us. Now, I'm pretty sure you could guess which theory I like better than the other theory. And I think, you know, if we're honest, and if we've gone through enough of life to have gone through suffering and hard times, we could all agree that ultimately we need a hero because we've learned that we can't always be the hero, that we don't always have what it takes to be the hero in life. If you're a parent, you can sacrifice all you want for your kids. You can love them. You can be the best role model possible. But ultimately, you can't determine what decisions they make as an adult. That goes out of your hands. As a spouse, you can love your spouse and care for them with everything within you. But that love doesn't cure cancer. That love doesn't prevent something bad from happening. If you're involved in a business, you can make the most savvy moves possible. You can make the wisest moves possible, but that doesn't prevent the market from dropping out. That doesn't prevent something unforeseeable happening. A couple weeks ago, to celebrate the new year, Time magazine had an article on the 10 greatest worries of 2015. What a cheery article to welcome in the new year. And they listed problems like ISIS, Russian expansion, disunified Europe, a weakening Chinese economy. And as I read those, I thought, you know, no sane person would read those problems, watch a superhero movie, and say, you know what? I think I've got the stuff to fix those things. I think I could really stabilize the Chinese economy if somebody would just let me do it, you know? No sane person really thinks that they could do it. And with all these other issues we've talked about, I think we all get to the point where we realize we can't be that hero. We need something more powerful than us, something better than us, something that knows more than we know to step up and to fix problems. And that's where we get to the story of the Bible. As we read Scripture, especially our story today, we see that the Bible is this ongoing, unified story calling us to trust the hero that God has provided. Now, in the Bible, there are a lot of heroes. There are a lot of people who God provides for his people to lead them. David is one of them. He's one of the biggest heroes we see in Scripture. Last week in chapter 16, God talks about how God has provided David as a hero for the people. It said, "I have provided for myself a king," and he's talking about David. But the thing about all these heroes in the Bible is that all these heroes are ultimately pointing to one ultimate hero, to one ultimate savior, to one ultimate rescuer. He's the one who, in Colossians 1:13 says, will rescue us out of the darkness. And we know that that person is Jesus. So this morning, as we read the story of David and Goliath, we're not going to be asking the question, how can I be more like David? How can I be David? We're going to be asking the question, what does David teach us about our hero? What does David teach us about the hero God's provided for us, Jesus? What does David show us about Jesus that would help us trust Jesus with our lives, with our time, with our energy, with our money, with our love, with our hope? What about Jesus, or what about David, would make us throw everything on the line for Jesus? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to see that there are three things that really pop out in our story. Now, you get to the story of David and Goliath, and we think that the whole story is about David and Goliath, but there's actually three different kind of interactions that go on in the story. There is David and Goliath, but there's also David and Saul, and then there's also David and his older brother, Eliab. So you've got these three different interactions going on. And in the first interaction we're going to look at is actually the interaction between David and Eliab. And in this interaction, we're going to see that the hero that God provides is a hero who sees what nobody else sees. We talked about this a little bit last week, but we're going to go a little bit deeper. And to understand what David sees, we have to understand what his older brother Eliab sees in the story. So let's get back to this older brother. He's Eliab. He's the oldest brother. He's got a lot of younger brothers. We learn that he's the tallest. He's the strongest. He's the most popular. He's kind of the man about the block. And yet he has a huge problem today. We're going to read about that in verse 24. Here's Eliab's problem. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, Goliath, fled from him and were much. So Eliab's tall. He's strong. He's the dude. But everybody's afraid of Goliath. Eliab's not volunteering to fight him. He knows this is a huge problem. And so as he's dealing with this problem, David comes onto the scene. Now I want you to imagine, if you were Eliab, how you'd feel about David coming to the battle line. The moment you saw David, you'd be reminded that this prophet Samuel, in some weird ceremony you didn't understand, chose David over you, even though you're the oldest. On top of that, King Saul chose David over you to work in his court. David gets to sit in the court and eat the nice food and be buddies with the king, and here you are, the oldest son, and you've got to be on the battle lines. And then as you watch David come forward, you'd be reminded that David gets to go home whenever he wants to take care of the sheep. And so you'd probably be feeling some jealousy, some annoyance, and so you can imagine Eliab thinking, you know what, that runt better keep quiet. He better not say anything smart. He better just bring the food, and that should be that. And yet we know that's not what David does. David begins kind of nosing around. He's going from man to man in the crowd saying, so what happens if somebody kills this giant? What are they going to get? What's the king going to give them if they kill this giant? And you can imagine how annoying this would have been to Eliab. And so we hear what he says in verse 28. It says, "Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled again. He said, 'Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle.'" Can you see the contempt dripping from his voice? I mean, this is a great older brother barb to a little brother. He's saying, look, you've left your few sheep in the wilderness. Well, it's clearly more than a few sheep, but he's speaking down to David. And he's saying, you've left them out there. You've neglected them, even though David's doing what his dad asked him to do. He says, "I can see into your heart, David. I know it's evil," right? Big brothers are great at always knowing what's in a little brother's heart. It's not true, but they think it's true. And so he's looking at David and saying, I know what you're here for. You're just here to see the battle. You want to see people get killed. You want to see people fight. You're just here to watch a movie. You don't understand how serious this is. You see, as Eliab looks at the world, or Eliab looks at the world, he's looking at it as a realist. He's seeing how big Goliath is, and he's making a logical conclusion. We're in dire straits, and here this little punk is trying to stir up some trouble. So just go home, David. Just leave us alone. But that's not how David sees what's going on. David sees the world differently. David's just doing what he's been told to do. His dad told him to bring food. He's serving Saul. He's serving his family. And as he comes forward to this battle line, God has him at the right place at the right time. And we see this in verse 23. 23 says this, as David talked with him, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. Those are some of the most important words in this passage, and David heard him. God had David here at the right place at the right time to hear what this Philistine warrior was saying, and it was a few words too many for that Philistine. You see, as David hears this, his reaction is one that shows us that he sees something different than what everybody else sees. Now, David, so far in the Bible, hasn't said a word. And normally when we're introduced to a character in the Bible, their first words are normally really important. He hasn't said a word yet, and we get his first words, though, in verse 26. Here's what David says. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So David is asking, what's the reward to kill him? But there's more that he's asking. See, what David's saying is, you know, as I look at the world, there's only one living God, and he's our God, and here comes this big brute who thinks that he can insult God's people, he thinks he can insult God's name, he thinks he can insult God. Does anybody else see the problem here? David's saying, look, this is a pretty simple problem. Here's one guy insulting God. Why is anybody worried about that? Of course God can take care of him. When David looks at the world, he's not a realist. He's not just using man's logic. He sees true reality. He sees what's beyond what's visible. And David says, look, this guy's messing with the living God. David has a God-dominated view. Eliab's view is a pretty godless view. It makes sense. It seems logical. But he doesn't have God in the equation. David has God in the equation. A scholar who studied this passage much longer than I have said this, he said, God was the reality with which David lived. Giants didn't figure largely in David's understanding of the world, the real world. Yeah, there's a giant, but who cares? I know there's a living God as well. A couple months ago, actually in November, there was a team of archaeologists, which are people who study ancient cultures and people, and they look for artifacts, and they were working in a Great Basin National Park in Nevada. And as they were working there, they passed by this average juniper tree, if you know what a juniper tree looks like. And this tree had been passed by countless hikers, countless picnickers, and people who had been in the park over the last hundreds of years. Maybe thousands of people had passed by it. But there was a difference with the archaeologists. These archaeologists are trained. Their eye is actually trained to see what's beyond the surface. Their job is to look for the things that nobody else has seen. Their job is to find the things that have been left behind that nobody else sees. And so they saw something that nobody had seen who had passed this tree. I think we have a picture of it that might go up on the screen. Do we have the picture up on here? All right. Do you see the juniper tree? Do you see anything that sticks out on that tree of interest? Anything stand out? All right, let's do the next slide. There's a little arrow. That's pointing to a 132-year-old Winchester rifle. This 132-year-old rifle had been left out on this juniper tree for over 100 years, and hundreds of people have passed by, and nobody ever noticed it. The reason was it had become weathered, and the stock had become cracked, and it blended into the tree. The barrel was rusted, and so, I mean, it's almost impossible to see, but it was there. And this was an amazing find. You almost never find an artifact that's been left out in the elements that survived like this. It's one of the greatest finds in the last couple of years. And the reason it was found was because the archaeologists could see. Now, once again, this is the part of the sermon where people would normally say, now you need to learn to see like David sees. You need to see the things that nobody else sees. And as Christians, it's true. There are things that we know exist, things that we can see that other people don't see, because we know that God is real. But the truth of this story, the deeper truth, is that as the people of God, they needed David to show them what was there that they couldn't see. The people of God, the Israelites on the borders of the battle line, they weren't seeing God behind the scenes. They needed David to point them to those scenes. And this morning, the call of our scripture is this. It's, do we trust the one who sees what we can't see? Do we trust our hero Jesus who sees what you can't see? We don't always see behind the curtains. We don't always see what God knows is there. And so the question is, are we willing to trust him? If somebody looked at the actions you do in your life, the way you serve, the way you share what's yours, the way you give of yourself, your time, the way you pray, the way you react to situations, would they determine that you were making logical decisions based on what can be seen? Or would they say, he's making decisions based on something that's not apparent, based on something that's not readily visible? He's using his time and his things in a way that the average person doesn't. He must be trusting something that can't be seen. It's a question we have to ask ourselves. Do we trust the hero who sees? Well, as the story continues on, David's not just a hero who sees what Israel can't see. He's also a hero who represents them. He's a hero who stands for them. You see, especially in the Old Testament, throughout the whole Bible, one of the keys that you'll misunderstand the whole Bible if you don't get this is the importance of representation, the importance of a person representing others. It's one of the keys to understanding Scripture. And our story, it's the same deal. Let's read verses 3 through 4. And then 8 through 9. Starting in 3 through 4, it says this. The Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath. We're going to go down to verses 8 and 9. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." So there's two armies. They're on both sides. But what Goliath is doing is he's representing the Philistines. He's saying, look, I'll represent my people. You send a hero to represent your people. And whoever wins will say that's who wins the battle. It's very covenantal. It's saying, I'm going to stand for my people, and you need somebody to stand for your people. And in ancient days, this is how a lot of things work. If you read ancient stories of war and battle, this situation happens all the time. So for Israel, there's a guy who's supposed to stand up for them. There's a guy who's supposed to represent them, and that's Saul. We talked about David and his older brother, and now we're going to talk about David and Saul. So how does Saul represent the people? To see what Saul does, we would turn to a verse, but there isn't a verse in the story. There's not a single verse in the story where Saul stands up and represents the people of God. He just doesn't do it. And now this is a problem. He should. Saul is Israel's giant. He's a head taller than any other Israelite. We learn that he's their most accomplished warrior. He's successful in every battle he's been in. And he's been anointed and appointed as the king of Israel. So he's the man for the job. But as we read the story, he doesn't do anything. Saul doesn't stand up for the people. And there's a reason why. Saul knows that in earthly military terms, he's still no match for the giant. The giant's still bigger than him. The giant's still stronger. The giant's more accomplished. And so when David offers to fight the battle, Saul won't let him either, because he says, look, you're just a boy. I can see that you're small. I can see that he's big. It's not going to work. The problem is Saul can't see God behind the scenes, and because Saul can't see God, he can't represent the people. And so we see a real cowardly move. He finally lets David go and fight the battle. It's one of the most incredibly cowardly things to do, to let a little child or a teenager go fight a battle that you're supposed to fight. So at the end of 37, we read this. And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor and put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. This little phrase, he says, "Go and the Lord be with you." It's not really a nice phrase. It's like saying, Well, God bless the soul, or good luck, you go do it, you know. Good luck, David. Why don't you just, you know, get out there. Saul's not confident, but he knows that this is getting him. All right, you just get out there. And the image of him giving him his armor is incredibly symbolic. Here, the king who's been rejected by God is giving the king who's been approved by God his armor. There's this transfer going on here. So we ask the question now, well, so how will David represent the people of God? And the first thing we see in the story is well. David, from the moment he hears the Philistine, says, all right, somebody's got to do something about this. We've got to deal with this goon out here who thinks he can insult the living God. And when Saul asks him, David, how are you going to do this? He gives an incredibly wonderful answer. Verses 34 through 37, he says this. It's one of my favorite parts of the story. He said, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Here's what David's saying really quick. He's saying two things. One, in the past, God has been with me. In the past, I was called to represent my dad's flock. I had to take care of them. And so if a lion or a bear came and I had to dispatch it, I dispatched it, and God helped me through that. And so now if I'm supposed to take care of the people of God, God will help me do that too. It's incredibly simple faith that we see here, but it's exactly the type of faith that's good faith. He's saying, look, God's been with me in the past, he'll be with me in the future. Whether I'm in the wilderness or the valley, whether I'm dealing with a lion or a giant, God's the same God, so it doesn't really matter if the situation changes. God is going to be with me. And so David can represent the people because he knows God is there. Just this last week, there was the first ever college football playoff championship. And it was pretty exciting not to have a computer determine who played, but to actually have a playoff system. And I love the week before any championship game, watching fans on both sides, you know, just really talk up the talk. And especially if you're on Facebook or Twitter, you know, everybody who had even been to one of the states had a t-shirt on, you know, and were bragging about their team, and they were predicting the score, and, you know, just really going out of their way to tell everybody how great their team was. And I love all of the, you know, random Ohio State and Oregon fans that popped up in Western Kansas from nowhere on Facebook. You know, it's just like, where do you guys come from? But there were all these people. But the funny thing is, after the game, you only heard from the fans on one side. You didn't see a lot of Oregon fans bragging about how good their team was. You didn't see a lot of Oregon fans wearing their t-shirts. But everybody who'd been to Ohio had an Ohio State t-shirt on and was talking about how great their team was. And it annoys a lot of people who aren't sports fans, because sports fans refer to their team as we, right? We won the game. We're really good this year. We're going to be good next year. And people think, you've never played on the team. You're not a part of the team. How can you use the word we? Well, as we talk about David representing the people of God, as Christians, Christ represents us. And somebody might say, you're not Jesus. You'll never be Jesus. You didn't die on a cross. You know, you haven't saved anybody. But there's this true reality that when David wins for the Israelites all win. And when Jesus wins for believers, when he wins on the cross, that it really is a win for all of us. But the challenge here is this. Are we always proud of that allegiance? I know as a KU fan, after a bad loss, I probably don't wear my Jayhawk hat the next day. I mean, it's probably fair weather, but I just don't. It's instinctual. But if they smoke somebody, then I've got all my gear on the next day. It's just how it works. But as Christians, our union with Jesus is much deeper than a sports allegiance. It's much stronger. And so we have to ask the question, when it's not convenient to be a follower of Jesus, when we don't see Jesus winning, when we don't see things going the way we want them to go, do we hide our metaphorical Christian clothes? And I'm not talking about cheesy Christian t-shirts, but I'm talking about our identity as Christians. Do we put it off? Do we put it aside? Do we hide it for a few weeks? Do we hide it for a few days? Do we hide it around certain people? And that's a question I have to ask myself, and we have to ask ourselves. God's hero is one who represents us, and that's a representation that we should be very, very proud of. And you see, here's the thing. God's hero, and this is the last thing this morning, he doesn't just see what we can't see. He doesn't just represent. He wins. God's hero always wins. You see, the battle going on here was an incredibly important historical battle. This valley was kind of the key valley to determine which army could go into the other's territory. If the Philistines took this valley of Elah, they would have a perfect gateway into Israel. But if Israel took this valley, they would have a perfect gateway to raid the Philistines, to drive them out of the promised land, and to lay hold of important trade routes. So this was incredibly important. And it's coming down to David and Goliath. And so we have to ask the question, how is each of them seeking to win? And with Goliath, it's really easy and simple. He's seeking to win with his power. The writer of Scripture gives us this awesome kind of blow-by-blow, almost like in a sports game, of the stats about Goliath. He tells us how tall he is, how much he weighs, and we see that in verses 4 through 7. Here's what it says. It says, "His height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head and was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and the shield-bearer went before him." So to translate into our language, he's, as best people can tell, roughly 9 foot 9 inches, so he's huge. It's funny, some scholars have tried to figure out how somebody could be this huge, and they've actually found in history other people who have been close to this height throughout history. They have different disorders that make them grow, but he's 9 foot 9 inches, he's covered in armor. The armor weighs roughly 126 pounds, that's very heavy armor. The tip of the spear weighs about 15 pounds, and if you can imagine a long spear that you have to throw, that's not light to throw. And they compare the beam of the spear to industrial weaving equipment. So it's an impressive image we get of Goliath. And not only that, we learn about his experience. It says he's a champion. Now, as a champion, that doesn't mean he just represents the people. This was a military term. In ancient battles, a champion was referred to the type of people who left the safety of their battle line to fight between the two battle lines. Now, here's the thing. If you're in battle and you leave the safety of your battle line to fight in between the two, you normally don't come back home. It is not safe. So champion was somebody who regularly did this and still survived. So he's got a lot of good battle experience. And then he curses David by his gods, gods such as Dagon and others. He has confidence in his power and his God's power. And the key word here is a word that means reproach, defy, mock, deride. In his confidence, he's slandering the God of Israel. You know, as I was reading the story and remembering that I'm not supposed to imagine myself as David, I couldn't help but remember a time in high school. I was a freshman. I was on the freshman soccer team. And the coach cruelly had this thing where he made the freshmen scrimmage the varsity every week. And in my school, soccer was incredibly competitive, had about 100 guys go out for the team. Only 15 to 18 would make varsity, and then everybody else, there was JV, C team, D team, D2 team, I mean, there were all these teams. And the freshman had to play the varsity. And I was the furthest back, most central defender, and the guy I had to guard had 8 inches on me as a freshman. He had at least 50 to 80 pounds on me, and it was all muscle. He was stronger than me, he was faster than me, he was much meaner than me, and I had to guard this guy who could just kind of toss me like a rag. The thing I was most proud of as a freshman is that one time I beat him. One time I got him. And it was when he was not looking, his head was turned, I ran as hard as I could, I hit him as low as possible, I hit him when he didn't expect it, and I knocked him down a hill. And I was pretty proud until he tried to kill me after. And I never beat him again. Now, that was a cheap shot after a whole year of getting beat by this guy with my frustration coming out. And so we have to ask with David, you know, how does David seek to win? Because God's hero isn't going to do a cheap shot. God's hero isn't going to, cheat. So how does God's hero win in our story? And David gives the key in verses 45 through 47. He says this. He says to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistine to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Simply, David says, look, you're right. I can't beat you, but you can't beat God. So this is pretty simple. You know, figure it out, Goliath. I can't beat you, but God can beat you, so that's what's going to happen. And you know, after all this buildup, after all that Rick read, the battle's like three verses, and then it's over. It's a little disappointing almost. You want this kind of back and forth, but all David does is take his sling, and people who have studied these slings know that they could sling about 100 to 150 miles per hour a rock. So this is over pretty quick, and he just perfectly nails it. We know God was guiding his arm, hits Goliath, stuns him, runs over, picks up the guy's sword, and finishes him off. And as a result, the Philistines go into a panic. This doesn't compute with their worldview. They could only see what Eliab could see, and they said, this doesn't make sense. And so Israel routs them. And so David wins because he knows that it was God fighting. Zechariah 4:6 summarizes this. It says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord God of hosts. You know, David couldn't beat Goliath, but God most certainly could. You see, at this point in the sermon, kind of wrapping it up and saying, so this is what we take away. This is where most of the time it said, now you go out and you face your Goliaths with the faith of David. That's what's normally said. And that sounds good. It sounds encouraging. But in reality, it's rubbish. That's not at all the point of the story. And it's not at all helpful. Because, and here's the truth, you can't beat your Goliaths. You can't do it. There are problems in your life with enough hard work and dedication and determination that you could overcome. But if you can do that, then it's not really that hard of a problem. The point of the story is that Israel couldn't beat Goliath. They couldn't do it. They needed a hero. They needed somebody who could see what they couldn't see. They needed somebody to represent them. They needed somebody who could win. The point of the story is that God provides the hero, and God wins for the good of his people and for his glory. You see, as you go through your life, you will have bigger problems than you can fix. You will have harder problems than you can fix. You will have things that are out of your hands, things that are too big, too hard, too difficult. When I was in the hospital this week with Parker, the temptation is to say, all right, if I can just figure out what he needs, if I can just get the doctor to do the right thing, if I can just read on my phone, on WebMD, what needs to happen, then I can help. Or if I just pray enough, or if I just encourage my family enough, then he'll be okay. And then you come to the realization, I'm not in control. I can't do this. I have to ask God to do this for me. And so we, like Israel, as we read the story, we need a hero. We need somebody to represent us. We need Jesus. And that's who the hero is. He sees what is real. He represents us to the degree that our fate is tied with his, and he always wins. And as you read the story in the New Testament, we know that Jesus won by losing. Jesus won through weakness. Jesus won by dying. And after reading the story, we know that it couldn't have been any other way. And Jesus' victory, the power of God, was made clear. And so as you go home this week and the next months and you have problems and you have things that are bigger than you, the challenge is, how can I be like David? How can I have enough faith? How can I muster up enough courage to do this? The challenge is, do I know who my hero is, and do I trust him? Let's pray. God, I thank you for